31. It was 9 months ago, May 1st, when we started this series on 1 Samuel. So it's taken us, whatever that is, 9 months to get through 31 chapters. And today we're in the final chapter, both in the book and the final chapter in Israel's first king's life, Saul. This is the end of Saul, and sadly, the end of his sons and the end of some of the soldiers of Israel. It's a massacre we're going to look at this morning in a battle between Israel and the Philistines. So let's pray that the Lord would speak to us. Why don't we do this? We did this at Indio Trinity Baptist Church in Indio when we were there a few weeks ago. Pastor Dave did this. Let's pray, and we'll start by praying for yourself that God would speak to you. Would you do that? Just pray for a moment that God would speak to you something from His Word this morning. And now would you pray for the person on your right and the person on your left, that the Lord would speak to them something from His Word this morning. And finally, would you pray for me that the Lord might speak through me something that would impact each of our lives this morning? Father, how wonderful it is that you've given us the Word of God, the Bible. We thank you so much that we each have our own copy, maybe many copies, Lord. You've made that available to us. We ask, Lord, that you would, the Holy Spirit would tutor us today, that you would speak through this sermon and through the Word of God into our lives and show us how we can each respond to you today, to know you better, to know ourselves better, to know what you want to do in our lives, to know your will, whatever you'd have us to learn, that each of us could walk out of here, Lord, with something that we could put into practice in our lives. We thank you that you will speak to us because you've given us that beautiful word and you give us the Holy Spirit to understand it. So, Lord, just we look forward to seeing what you want to say to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are in 1 Samuel, the people-chosen king of Israel, the king that the people of Israel wanted, Saul, has been trying the past few chapters, in the 20s all the way up to 31 here, trying to kill David out of jealousy and fear because he knew that David was going to be the next king, his replacement. And so he's been trying to assassinate David. So David, after a decade or so of being on the run, hiding in caves and in the wilderness and so forth, finally defected to the Philistines. He got out of Israel and went down to Philistine territory in chapter 27. That led to him and the 600 mercenary men who joined him and their families. Him and his men, his 600 men, attempted to join the Philistines as they went to battle. They were going to go against Israel. David was going to be put in a position where he and his men were going to have to fight against his own country that he would end up being the king of. But God providentially protected him from doing that, from going to war against his own country, and he had the Philistine commanders refuse to have David go with them, and so they were kicked out, basically, and sent back to Ziklag, which is a city that they were given in the Philistine territory to live in. They went back there to be reunited with their wives and their children, their families that were there in Ziklag and their home base. And remember last week we saw in chapter 30, when they arrived, there was bad news because the Amalekites had come and raided their city while they were gone. The men were all gone to the battle. In the meantime, here comes the Amalekites and they burned the city down. They took everything they had and they took the women and children along with them. This is quite a bad scene for David and his men, a depressing scene. They were weeping, as we saw last week. And then the men began to blame David because it was David that led them to go away and to fight this battle. They were at the point where David's own men were going to stone him to death. David had hit rock bottom, finally. But at the bottom, he prayed to the rock. And verse 6 says in chapter 30 last week, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He met with God. When things were as bad as they can get, he met with his God and he found strength and encouragement. And part of that strengthening, and we need to do the same thing when we go, when we get ourselves in a mess, when we find ourselves at rock bottom, or even before that, we need to go and meet with the Lord, because that's where we find hope and strength. And part of that, when we go to the Lord for strength and hope, is getting direction from the Lord. What do I do in this situation? What is my response to be? Do I go get my kids? Do I go fight a battle? Do I stay here? What do we do next? David did that. He inquired of the Lord of what they should do, and God promised him that if he goes and attacks the Amalekites, he will be able to rescue his families, his wives and their wives and children and all that. So they went to fight that battle. You remember there were 600 of them, but a third of them were too exhausted after the trip back there to the Ziklag and then trying to cross the river. 200 of the 600 couldn't make the trip, so the other 400 went, and they snuck attacked, however you say that. They snuck up on the Amalekites while the Amalekites were having a big party. They were celebrating, woo, we won, you know, we defeated them. They were enjoying the spoils of their victory. And David and his men were able to sneak attack them and cause a great slaughter. Wiped them out, except for like 400 men that got away on camels. They wiped out the Amalekites. They were able to return with all of their own wives and children. None were killed. They brought them all back. They got all their own stuff back, and they got the spoils of the other Amalekite battles that they had, the other raids that the Amalekites had done to cities of Israel and so forth. So David got all the spoil. They split that spoil up. Some of his men said, we should just keep it for those of us who went, and those other 200 who didn't go don't get any. But David said, no, the people that stayed with the luggage and the baggage, they get their share. You guys who fought, you get your share. It should be divided equally. And so they did that, and they also sent some of the spoil back to Israel, to the elders in various cities. We saw that at the end of chapter 30. So today in chapter 31, we go back to where we were before David had this battle with the Amalekites, and it's another battle. It was a battle that David wanted to fight in and was going to fight in, but God prevented him from fighting in, the battle between the Philistines and Israel. This battle did not go well for Israel at all. This is the day after, you remember, the prophet Samuel, who had died, was summoned by Saul through a witch and told Saul that he would die the next day. An eerie scene that we saw back in chapter 28, verse 19, where Samuel, some kind of an apparition of Samuel, Samuel back from the dead, told Saul, you're going to die tomorrow in battle, you and your sons. And indeed, they do in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is the next day after he met with that witch, and Samuel spoke through that witch. So we start in verse 1, 1 Samuel 31, verse 1, which records the one-sided battle between Israel and the Philistines. The massacre, starting the massacre of the soldiers in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So this battle basically is taking place at the same time as David and his men went and destroyed the Amalekites. Chapter 31 is just changing battle fronts from David's battle with the Amalekites to retrieve his wife and their children and all that, to the other battle, or back to the battle with Israel and the Philistines, and it has turned to be a rout, a one-sided rout. It says the Israelites had to retreat. They fled from before the Philistines. They were being killed right and left, and it says a number of the Jewish soldiers fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa was in Israel's territory where they had first camped, remember, when they were in preparation to go to the battle in chapter 28. They camped at Mount Gilboa, then they went to the battle, and now they've retreated back to where they first camped. So here come the Philistines in Israel territory, wiping out, killing the soldiers of Israel. And as we'll see, Saul and his sons are part of the carnage. Why the defeat? Because God wasn't with them. As you recall, Saul inquired of the Lord, but he wouldn't answer Saul. Remember, Saul says, what's going to happen in this battle? And the Lord never answered. He had abandoned Saul. That's why Saul went to the witch out of desperation. God had abandoned him. They had opposed God. They had disobeyed God. And now God was not fighting for them. Without the Lord's protection against a larger army, they had no chance, and they were being struck down. It was a massacre, not just of the soldiers, but in verse 2, the sons of Saul. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. We don't have too much information about two of those three sons, but we do know Jonathan, Saul's firstborn. Jonathan is a prominent figure, as we've seen in 1 Samuel. You recall that Jonathan, being the firstborn of Saul, would have been the next king. That's typically how it worked, is when the king died, the son comes along, and that's the firstborn would be the next king. He's the heir apparent to the throne. But you also remember that Jonathan knew the Lord and trusted the Lord. And though he was a great warrior, though he had earlier defeated many of the Philistines, and that he trusted the Lord, he knew that God had promised the throne not to him, who by every human viewpoint would be the next king, but to David. And he was David's best friend. He and David were best friends. Instead of considering David being his rival, like Saul did, he considered David being his best friend because he trusted the Lord and the Lord's plan, even though it didn't work out for his benefit. He was David's best friend, it says in chapter 18:1, that he loved David as himself. His love for David was so great that it was as if he loved himself. That kind of a commitment. He made a covenant, as we saw in 1 Samuel a couple times. He made a covenant and renewed that covenant with David that he would protect and defend him from his dad, Saul, and that David would one day honor him by taking care of his offspring and so forth. He put his own neck on the line for David. We first met Jonathan in chapter 13, where he, being one of the military commanders under Saul, led a successful attack on the Philistine garrison. Remember that? He went and killed a bunch of Philistines. And you remember what his dad did? His dad had people go blow the horns and announce how Saul had won the victory, when it's actually Jonathan had won this victory. A mighty warrior Jonathan was, but yet they were so outnumbered in this battle that even Jonathan was killed. How sad. David's best friend, this man who was a wonderful, godly man, a great warrior, but there came a time for him to die, and this was it. It's a good reminder to all of us that even the good, you know, Billy Joel says only the good die young, but sometimes the bad and the good die young. Sometimes, eventually, everybody dies. 1 in 1 are the current statistics on that. There's a couple exceptions, Elijah and who's the other guy that never died or whatever? Enoch. And there's a rapture coming up, but in the meantime, it's pretty much 1 for 1. Each of us can expect that we're going to have a time where we die, where we go to be with the Lord. And so it's a reminder to us that life does not go on forever physically, but eventually we live forever spiritually, of course, and then we get our new bodies and that kind of thing. But David's best friend, Jonathan here, dies, along with his dad, Saul, and his brothers Abinadab and Malchi Shua. But the focus is on the death of Saul, the chief commander, in verse 3. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Saul apparently was so badly wounded by some kind of an archer arrow or arrows, he was wounded enough that he realized, "I'm not going to recover from this. I'm not going to be able to escape. My best bet now is to commit suicide via armor bearer." In other words, have my armor bearer, the servant who's assigned to carry his weapons and his armor, have him thrust me through with the sword. But his armor bearer was too afraid to do it. He was either afraid to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, being the king, or he just was so overwhelmed by the whole tragic, bloody scene, he couldn't handle the idea of killing the king. But either way, he couldn't pull the trigger, so to speak. So Saul took his own sword, and he basically fell on his sword and died. That's the only way he could commit suicide. They didn't have cyanide pills in those days. They didn't have guns. It was probably a painful, messy, horrible way to die, but it was a way to die. He was going to fall on his own sword. Why? Well, it tells us, he said, "Otherwise these uncircumcised," which is a Jewish term of derision for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the Jewish being circumcised, "these uncircumcised Gentiles will come and pierce me through." They're going to do it anyways. You might as well stab me, armor bearer, because they're going to stab me anyways, so you might as well just beat them to the punch. "But they'll make sport of me," he said. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 10 renders it, "they will abuse me." So to avoid the torture, the humiliation, whatever other kinds of abuse that the Philistines might commit, the possibility that he will give away secrets and that kind of a thing, Saul sped up the inevitable by committing suicide. Once the king was dead in verse 5, his armor bearer did the same thing, committed suicide the same way by falling on his sword. And this whole issue of suicide, I guess, would be tempting to take a little bunny trail and say, what about suicide? Is there a time for it? What about euthanasia and mercy killing? And do we put people to death when they're suffering and that kind of thing? But it's such a complicated issue, there's no way we have time to deal with it. However, I would like to say that there is a dangerous trend towards making it easier and easier to kill the elderly, the inconvenient, and we need to be careful about that. The general rule is, let God be God. Don't try to play God. That's God's job to take life and not ours. But what I do want to do is do a quick bunny trail of the New Testament when it comes to suicide, because there's another attempted suicide in the New Testament. There's a couple. One is Judas, who tragically hung himself after betraying Jesus. That's a tragedy. It's a horrible thing because he went to hell. But there's a guy who was about to fall on his sword in the New Testament, the Philippian jailer who was guarding Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 27. And so if you want to keep your finger in 1 Samuel 31 and turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 27. You remember the scene, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. They had been beaten and all this stuff, and they were singing songs at midnight and so forth, and there's a great earthquake. And the chains were broken and all that kind of stuff, and the jail was broken open, and the jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped, and this would mean he would be executed, tortured and executed, so he was going to fall on his own sword in verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I mean, he didn't want to go through what had happened to him, the torture and execution for allowing a prisoner to escape, so he was going to kill himself. He had hit rock bottom in his life. He had lost all hope, and he thought he was better off dead, not knowing that had he died at that point, he would spend eternity in hell. But God stepped in verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a great question. What must I do to be saved? How would most people in the world answer that question? Well, the average, typical, worldly answer would be, try your best, you know, do more good works than bad works. Clean up your act, maybe try going to church or synagogue somewhere, try to reform your behavior, turn over a new leaf, be a good person, give your best attempt, some kind of works, right? Some kind of way to be a good person so that you can get led into heaven. Nearly every religion in the world, besides Christianity, says that you have to do something in the way of good works to earn your way to heaven. But the Apostle Paul, however, shared the good news of the Bible, the gospel, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He didn't say behave, he said, what? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe what? Believe Jesus. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God sent to die on the cross as the sacrifice for your sins, as your Savior. That's the gospel. Not behave, not reform, not somehow become a better person and try harder and start attending church more regularly. None of that. It's simply believe in Jesus. Those other things, that the change of life that comes as a result of believing in Jesus, of having the Lord come in and change your life. This is the situation for every human being. It's not just a Philippian jailer, it's every one of us. Every person stands at the edge of a huge chasm, separated from God on the other side by sin. The separation is way too big to be jumped across. This chasm, you can't make your way across by your own efforts. It's like jumping off the pier in Long Beach and trying to jump all the way to Catalina Island. Nobody can make it. Some might jump further than others, but everybody drowns if they try to make it on their own to get across to Catalina Island. The only difference in this illustration is that the water, instead of water, it's fire. And you can't swim in fire. Doesn't matter how far you jump into that fire, everybody burns. We need a bridge, and God built a bridge, and the bridge is Jesus Christ. There's one bridge, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you stand there on the edge of that chasm and you look across and you realize, I can't make it to where God is, but you see the bridge that God offers and you go across that bridge, or you say, I'm going to try and jump it anyways. I'm going to try because I'm a pretty good guy and I'm going to see if I can make it on my own and be the first person ever to make it, and then you end up in the fire. Many people think, I'm going to try it by my own efforts when God has made a bridge. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's one bridge, one way, and it's Jesus. Jesus himself claimed in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way, one bridge. And really, it's not a path, it's a person, it's Jesus. So Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Cross the bridge of Jesus. That's the gospel message. And some people might say, well, that's too easy. You just believe. You don't have to do some effort here. You don't have to donate money and pay a tithe. And you might say, that's too cheap. You just get to believe for free. Understand this. The gospel message of salvation is not cheap. It's free. It's cheaper than cheap. It doesn't cost anything because it costs God everything. God paid the full price. He cost him his son. And he didn't pay for part of our salvation. We had to fill in the gap with the rest of it. He didn't build a bridge that got us like 6 feet away and now I got to make the jump the rest of the way myself. He built the bridge all the way across. It's his work that saves. Not our works. His work. You take someone to dinner and you say, I'll buy. But they have to pay the tip. You haven't really bought them dinner. That's not a free gift. That's an agreement. God doesn't do that with us. He makes a bridge that goes all the way across, and he pays the tip. He pays the whole thing. So what is it to believe in Jesus? We got to believe in who he is, that he is the Son of God, and what he did for us. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. That's what you believe. Who he is and what he did. Think of the Philippian jailer for a second. How close was he to hell? He was this close. A second away from falling on a sword and going straight to hell. And then the Apostle Paul spoke up with the gospel. We don't know where Saul and his armor bearer are. Some speculate that Saul was a believer because, remember, he became a new person we read earlier. Some think he just rejected the Lord. We don't know anything about his armor bearer. But if they weren't saved by faith alone, they are in hell still today. So is Judas. But not the Philippian jailer. Today, he's still in paradise. Verse 34, the Acts account says, he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He believed. And he rejoiced because now he was going to heaven instead of hell. The question is for us, have you done that? Have you entrusted your life to Christ? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you realize that you could die? Maybe not by suicide, hopefully, but by a bullet, by a brain aneurysm, by an accident. We need to be ready. That Philippian jailer got blessed because Paul was there to share the gospel with him because of God's grace and mercy. Are you ready? Today God offers you a Savior, a bridge, a way to heaven. Make sure that you respond. Back to 1 Samuel. Saul commits suicide. Verse 6. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Okay, when it says all his men, it doesn't necessarily mean that Saul's family had no survivors at all because he had a son, another son back home. But in the context, it indicates that all those who were there with Saul, those who were part of his entourage and his oikos, his household, who were there fighting in that battle, were killed, all of them. In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 10:6, it says, thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. Those in Saul's circle of influence that were there in that battle were all killed. But the Philistines weren't done with the slain Saul. Verses 7 to 10 record after the massacre, the mutilation, what they did with his body. Starting in verse 7, it says, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. In other words, the men nearby in Israel abandoned their towns. They left town. They realized we're going to be taken over. They made a run for it, and the Philistines moved in and took over those cities in Israel. This was a big victory for the Philistines. Then verse 8 records the atrocious thing that they did with Saul's carcass and clothing. Verse 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that's when they got the spoil, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. Now, this may be an act of revenge that they're doing this with the body, because remember, their champion back in chapter 17, Goliath, his head had been cut off by David. And here they are now beheading the tallest man in Israel. Remember, we saw in chapter 9 that Saul was the tallest man in Israel. Now they're going to behead their Israel's champion. And they take the armor of Saul, the same armor that David refused to wear when he battled Goliath back in chapter 17. They took the head, they took his body, and they brought it to their idolatrous temple there, the Philistine temple, and they put it on display probably as an act of worship, giving credit to their phony fertility goddess, Ashtaroth. Sad deal. But one bit of good news as we end, a story of heroics. Some valiant Israelites responded to the mutilation with a mission. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, that's in Israel, heard what Saul, or what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So here's some valiant men, some bold warriors. They had to be valiant because they got to go into where the Philistines are and steal these bodies, basically. So they walked all night. It's about 10 miles distance. They walked all night and basically stole the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them back. They didn't want the Philistines to be able to continue to use Saul's head and his body as a way of honoring themselves and dishonoring Israel. And so they took the bodies and brought them back so they can give them an honorable burial. And they burned the bodies, it says, and then buried the bones. Normally, Israel didn't cremate or burn bodies, so apparently they did this to hide the mutilation of the bodies. I mean, Saul had been beheaded and whatever, so they burned the bodies, and then they buried, it says, the bones of Saul and his sons under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and then they fasted for 7 days to show honor. Why did they do this, Jabesh-Gilead men? Why would they take that kind of a risk? Well, you might remember in chapter 11... of 1 Samuel, that people, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, had been rescued from the Ammonites in the first battle that King Saul fought. When King Saul recognized that he had been anointed by the Lord, he was still kind of doing his farming work and that kind of a thing, and the Ammonites, another enemy of Israel, went in and he raided the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, and they kind of held him hostage. They besieged him. And Israel, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, asked for a covenant of peace, saying, hey, you know what? You got us surrounded. We'll agree to serve you. Just don't kill us. Well, the Ammonites said, okay, we'll make that agreement with you with one condition, a little small little condition in 11 verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make this agreement with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. I mean, yeah, you can be our slaves, but you got to be our one-eyed slave. We're going to gouge each of your right eyes out. Well, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead didn't think that was too good of a deal. So they sent word to the rest of Israel members saying, you got to help us. We're gonna lose our eyes or lose our lives or something. Someone's got to come and rescue us. And so Saul hears this announcement being made throughout Israel by the messengers, and he says, I'll go rescue him. And it says that he was filled by the Holy Spirit in verse 6. 1 Samuel 11, 6, it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Remember, he got 330,000 soldiers with him to volunteer, and they went to Jabesh-Gilead, and it says in verse 11 of chapter 11, they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. This was Saul's first victory. He went filled with the Holy Spirit. He got a group of men together. They went and they wiped out these Ammonites, and they rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead and both their eyes, and got them out of that big mess. And so here, the same people, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead repay Saul for what he did for them. And they go and honor their bodies by rescuing their bodies and burying them with a proper burial. So it's kind of a beautiful picture of a thankful repayment for what Saul had done for them. Saul, when he was doing well before he started to rebel against the Lord. But he did rebel against the Lord. And now, in chapter 31, we end this book with the judgment of God on Saul. God's judgment on Saul had now become complete, which cleared the way for David to come and take over as God's appointed king, which is what 2 Samuel is all about. But the parallel account of 1 Chronicles 10, which really gives us the same story here, but adds in a few details, it wraps up with a summary of Saul's death. And here's how it reads. 1 Chronicles 10:13 kind of wraps up our whole chapter that we looked at this morning. It says, "So Saul died." Why? It tells us, "For his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it." In other words, he died for two reasons. And then verse 14 says, "He did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he," God, "killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." In other words, God killed Saul for two reasons. Why? He didn't kill all the Amalekites when God told him to. He was rebellious and kept some of the spoil back for himself and didn't kill Agag, the king. He didn't complete the mission that God gave him, which was to kill all the Amalekites back in chapter 15. And then in chapter 28, he went to a witch to inquire, to get counsel instead of to the Lord. So Saul died as a judgment, not from the archers who shot him, but from the Almighty. Because it says in that First Chronicles verse, it says, "Therefore, he killed him." Who? God killed Saul. God used an archer, but it was God who killed Saul and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. God used the Philistines to accomplish the purpose of judging Saul and replacing him with David. It fulfills what Samuel warned Saul back in chapter 15. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then a few verses later, in verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And that, of course, refers to David. Had we chosen to go on to 2 Samuel, and if you choose on your own to go on and read 2 Samuel, which I highly recommend, it records the transition to David's kingship and then records basically the whole reign of David over Israel. John MacArthur commented at this point, kind of summarized in 1 Samuel. He said, 1 Samuel began with the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. Remember that in chapter 4? They captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in the end, he says, Israel's king had been killed by them. 2 Samuel will recount how God vindicated his honor by David's defeating the Philistines in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, establishing an uncontested kingdom in 1 Kings 2, and safely bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, the city of God. So the Ark of the Covenant returns to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We won't go into 2 Samuel. Next week we'll do something different. We'll have communion, and then we'll look at, we'll go to the New Testament, probably 1 Thessalonians. But a couple application points, and we'll close with some praise songs. How do I apply this to my life? Well, obviously don't fall on your own sword or commit suicide. That's a given. But a couple that are hopefully, maybe you have your own, but hopefully these are helpful. Know that sin affects others. Even though we're each responsible to God for our own sin, and God will judge each of us for our own behavior, not for other people's, at the same time, there are consequences that fall upon others. There's no victimless crimes. You talk about how someone can sin, a certain kind of sins that don't affect other people. It all affects other people. David Guzik commented, "Saul's sin, hardened rebellion, and eventual ruin affected far more than himself and even his immediate family. It literally endangered the entire nation of Israel." Because Saul refused to go against to wipe out those Amalekites. Here comes a judgment that kills his three sons, that kills a bunch of soldiers, that causes their cities to be invaded and overtaken and so forth. The consequences of sin go beyond just you or me. When we sin, we're affecting our own families and those we love and other people. Jonathan died because of Saul's sin. In a sense, it wasn't a judgment on Jonathan for Saul's sin, but the consequences fell on him. If you're going to choose to drive drunk, you're going to have consequences on the people in your car and the people in the other car and whoever it is that you run into and that kind of a thing. There are consequences that happen because of sin. Don't think you can sin in a vacuum. Second, inquire of the Lord. Even though the Lord abandoned Saul and he couldn't inquire of him, Jesus has promised he will never leave nor forsake us in Hebrews 13:5. Therefore, we need to do what David did in the previous chapter. When we don't know what to do, we inquire of the Lord. What's my next step? Saul couldn't do that. He didn't have a relationship with the Lord, but David did it. And we need to do it because James 1:5 says, in the context of trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it, wisdom, will be given to him. We need wisdom, ask God. Go to God for wisdom. And what do I do in this situation? You're going to encounter a difficulty in your life. You're going to say, what am I supposed to do with this? You ask God, and he'll tell you what you need to do in that situation. Okay, what am I going to do? I can't pay the bills. Ask God. What am I going to do? I lost my job. You go to prayer and you ask God what to do in that situation and he will give it to you, it says, James 1:5. Third, use your remaining time wisely. Each of us has a date with death, like Jonathan and like Saul. Unless the rapture happens first, each of us will die. We don't know when, but whenever it happens, our time that we have left is limited. It might be more than you think or less than you think, probably less. But our time in our bodies on this earth is limited, so use it wisely. You see that all through the New Testament. One example is Ephesians 5:15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We are in limited time. Maybe you got 50 years left, but you probably don't. So use it wisely. Okay, we have a limited time. Let's use it wisely, walking with the Lord, prioritizing the things of God instead of worldly stuff. Fourth, suicide is not the answer. I mean, I think we know this, but we are not to play God. We trust God's timing for our death, not try and have our own timing. And if you know the Lord, you have the hope that his plan is better than your own plan anyways. And so we look to the Lord and we don't panic like that and resort to something as drastic as suicide. And I guess the lesson here is don't assume that you can get right with God later, that you can put off a decision to trust the Lord and just kind of think that eventually I'll wait till my deathbed. I'll wait till things are really bad. I'll wait till I'm the thief on the cross and I can accept Jesus. You may not get that chance. Don't assume you can get right with God later. Get right with him today. Next, crisis situations can be opportunities. There are people all over the world right now looking for hope. They're fearful. They're concerned. They're depressed, whatever they are, forlorn, hopeless, but we have the answer, the gospel. The same answer as that Philippian jailer who says, what must I do to be saved? He lost all hope, but the hope was given to him one sentence later. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's like David last week when he hit the rock bottom. At the bottom, he looked to the rock, and he trusted Jesus. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Many people come to the Lord when disaster hits because they realize I got nowhere else to go, and they look up and find the Lord. Many of the times we hit the bottom, and we need to turn to the Lord in those times when life is tough. Crisis situations become opportunities to turn to the Lord. And then lastly, believe in Jesus. If you haven't already done it, receive him as your own Lord and Savior. God loves you so much that he sent his son to save you from your sins. If you believe in him, you will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Respond to that offer. If you haven't yet done it, today's the day. If you'd like to receive Christ today, Elder Board Steve and I could be up front here. We'd love to just talk with you and explain the gospel very simply to how you can receive Christ, just like the Philippian jailer, and be rescued from sin and from hell forever. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward, and we'll have a couple of closing songs. We'll be able to worship the Lord for a few minutes to end the service. But before we do, Father God, we look to you this morning. Whether we're in the midst of a rock-bottom trial or a small challenge or just having a good time, either way, Lord, we want to refocus our thoughts and our eyes on you. For you are our hope. You are the joy and peace that we can experience in life. It comes in our relationship with you. And for those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, we just refocus ourselves that we want to live for you and walk with you and represent you before others. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and not on situations and circumstances, but on the hope that we have in your promises and in our relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anyone who is here this morning who has not received Christ as their Savior, they stand in their sins. They will face you someday and have to answer for every lie they've told and everything they've stolen and every time they got angry, and all the things that we do as sinners. You'll stand before the judgment of God and be judged based on the Ten Commandments and have no chance. But you provided a way to be forgiven of those sins. You sent your Son Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross, bearing our sins and paying the full price for those sins. He took the wrath of God that we deserve so that we don't have to. He thereby became the bridge into a relationship with you that is forever. So, Lord, if there's anyone who has not received Christ as their Savior, who has not crossed the bridge, I pray this morning they would see their own sin. They would see who Jesus is, that he lived, that he died as their payment for their sins, and that he rose again. And they would say a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your law. I'm guilty and I deserve hell. But I believe Jesus died for me, as the Bible says, and that he rose again. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and be my Savior. I believe you died for me and rose again. Please help me to walk with you in a new relationship that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing a couple songs just to praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done.